All right, when we think of the church at Corinth, not Corinth in and of itself, we'll talk about Corinth in and of itself here in a moment. When you think of the church at Corinth, how do you think of that church based on what we read in 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Are they the perfect congregation, perfect church? Far from it. Okay. Corinth, the letters to the church, to the church at Corinth are probably some of the most helpful, when it comes to a congregation dealing with conflict. You're able to study these letters and look and see what Paul says on how a church is to deal with conflict of all sorts of conflict. He teaches us how to deal with division in the first five chapters of 1 Corinthians. He teaches us how to deal with certain other things within a congregation through the rest of the book. He tells us how we ought to be toward one another. And so the letter to the Corinthians, their letters to the Corinthians are very helpful when it comes to when it comes to conflict and resolving conflict. What about the city of Corinth? Yes, sir. Right. It was definitely that wild and woolly place, as you're saying. It was as was pointed out, it was a place that was full of vice. Anything that really that you could think of when it comes to that. You have within the city of Corinth a temple to Diana, there, Aphrodite, if you will, Greek, Roman, whatever you wanted. You have, it really to Aphrodite again, but the Roman side of it was Diana. Now one thing that took place at this particular temple, as we talked about in probably two or three years ago, we were studying these letters, what you have taking place at this particular temple, when they would have certain festivals, at any given time, at this temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, you would have somewhere between 1,000 and 5,000, quote, priests or priestesses, in the employ of this temple. And their sole job, their ministry, if you will, was prostitution. That was how you worshiped, Aphrodite, was the sexual act. And so this was something that took place on a regular basis, in Corinth. You could gamble there. Anything you could think of, it took place, in Corinth. Now as we think about getting back to the letters, what sticks out to you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? What does Paul address right off the bat? Okay, there are factions there within this congregation. Before we get to that, though, I want us let's read the first part of this chapter of chapter 1. Let's read it together, and notice how Paul approaches this and how he approaches the church here at Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. All right. First of all, in verse 2, how does he refer to the Christians at Corinth? As what? As saints. Okay. Now here, as you read the rest of this book, how many problems do they have? Too many to count. Okay. Too many to count, and yet he still refers to them as what? As saints. Okay? What does this tell us? Hadn't give up on them. Okay? What else? Alright, they're covered by the blood. By the blood of Christ. Alright. And we may be getting after a rabbit here, but I'm willing to chase it for a minute. How many of us think of ourselves as sinners? You're getting a lot of nods. Paul wouldn't call you sinners. What would he call you? Saint. Why? All right, you're a Christian. Period. Exactly where I was going with it, Mike. All right. A plumber does what? He plumbs. A painter does what? He paints. That's his profession. That's what he does. Okay? Paul in another place says his vocation is to preach the gospel or be a Christian. That is his job. Okay? He was a tent maker second. His first occupation was what? Preaching the gospel. Being a Christian. That was his idea. And that's how he promotes himself. That's how he promotes the gospel. Okay, when he refers here, and again, remember the problems and the sin, he addresses sin within the congregation, and yet he still calls them what? Saints. A plumber plumbs, a painter paints, a sinner sins. Exactly. Is a Christian to be in the business, or is he to make that his vocation? No. A Christian is to be a follower of Christ. He is to let his light shine in that way. And so it would do, I think it would do us good to maybe to stop as Christians, stop thinking of ourselves as sinners and more thinking of ourselves as saints. Because that's how Paul, as a matter of fact, as you read the scripture, after a sinner is baptized, after he has had his sins washed away, is he any longer referred to as a sinner? No. You read through the book of Acts, and every one of them, after that, and you read how Paul writes to all of his 13 letters. How does he refer to Christians in every case? As saints. As sanctified, as those that have been called out of the world. We would do well, I think, to start thinking of ourselves as Paul, and as God thinks of us. As Methodist pointed out a moment ago, we don't need to browbeat ourselves in that way. All right, let's continue to read here. Called to be saints with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, how does he open up this letter in addressing the Corinthians before he gets to the problem? All right, you're building them up. If someone comes to you, and maybe you don't know them that well, you're acquainted with them, you haven't spent a whole lot of time with them, whatever, but they come to you and they say, you're doing this, 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 and this wrong. How are you going to react? Negatively. You won't hear anything else, right? Okay, but if that same person comes to you and says, all right, Jerry, you're doing these things great, but here are some things I think we can work on. You're listening a little bit better there, aren't you? Doesn't Christ do the same thing in Revelation 2 and 3 with the seven churches of Asia? Okay. He says, here are the things, and you read those letters to the seven churches of Asia. And Jesus says, here are the things you're doing great. You're doing good in these areas. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Okay, so he's saying, keep doing these things that you're doing well. Keep doing them well. But here are some areas that we can improve. And that's the idea behind what Paul does here. And then he goes into this idea, or this idea that has penetrated the church at Corinth. And that is this idea of division. That they can be divided and still yet be unified, and Paul's going to nip that in the bud real quick. All right, someone read for us verse 10. All right, By whose authority is he making this plea? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in his, by his name, in his authority, he pleads with them to do what? Speak the same thing, and what? Alright, be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly or completely joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Alright, now as we talked about the past two Sundays, okay, you're talking with someone about the Bible, you're talking with someone about the gospel, and they say to you, well, we just understand that differently. What's the problem with that statement? All right, it's not being of the same mind, the same judgment. What else? Does anybody say that about math? We understand that problem differently. 2 + 2 = 4. And it will always equal 4. There's nothing you can do. There's only, how many ways can you understand 2 + 2? There's one. One way to understand it. So when someone says we just understand that differently, somebody's understanding it and somebody's not, or nobody is. Okay? When Paul refers here and he's writing to the Corinthians, his idea is that they can be unified. They can speak the same thing. They can preach and teach the same gospel. They can think along the same lines. They can be of the same judgment. How are they able to do that? They got the same source. They have the same gospel. Okay? That's it. They have the same gospel. Okay? And so, you, really, what we can see here is John, or Paul is referring back to John chapter 17. He's taking them back to unity. Jesus prayed for unity in John chapter 17. He wants them to be unified. He wants them to be one in seeking Christ. In verse 11, he says, it's been told to me by the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. There are divisions. There are schisms. And so he says, here's what I've heard. Some of you are saying that you are of me, of Paul. Some of you are saying that I'm of Apollo. Some are saying that they are of Peter, Cephas. That's who Peter is. That's another name for Peter. And others are saying that I'm of Christ. What's wrong with that? All right. Well, for one, right, they're all preaching. Paul preached the same as Apollos did. They both preached the same as Peter did, and they're all three preaching what Christ told them to preach. Okay. So what? Okay. That was the problem here. As a matter of fact, we see in the second letter to Corinth that the Corinthians were saying that Paul wasn't that great of a speaker, that he was this or that, and so some are saying that I'm going to follow Apollos because he's the more eloquent of the two. You had someone else saying, well, I'm going to follow Peter because he's the one whose sermon we have recorded for us on Pentecost. And then you have others are saying, well, you know, we're supposed to be following Christ, that we're doing it right, as they ought to. And so Paul starts to ask them at this point, he starts to ask them some rhetorical questions. He says, is Christ divided? Of course, what's the obvious answer? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No, of course not. He's writing this letter. Okay. Were you baptized by my authority? No. By whose authority were they baptized? Jesus. And so, you know, very rhetorical in his questions here with them. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. And he was glad that there were only a handful in Corinth that could claim to follow him. He's being very blunt with them. Let's look at verse 17. Beginning here. Paul points something out concerning the gospel. Oftentimes as we look at the religious confusion around us, okay? Oftentimes what we have taking place is you have this religion, you know, taking this philosophy, this one taking this philosophy. Paul says that the gospel is simple. That if we will get back to the simple gospel, then we can be of the same mind. We can be of the same judgment. We can be unified. He said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What's Paul saying here thus far? Where does man's wisdom rank in scale to God's wisdom? Below, right? It's not, he says he's going to bring to nothing the wisdom of the world. Alright, for after that, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. How many times do we read of those that had already seen Jesus do some miracle say, give us a sign? Okay? Herod had heard of everything that Jesus had done, and most likely he had heard the accounts of Jesus' miracles from reliable lips, and yet Jesus is brought before him, and what's he want to see? He will see a sign, he will see a miracle. And so this is typical of the Jews, as Paul is writing here, a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They're looking for some new thing. Go back to Acts 17, right? They told Paul, we'll hear you of this matter some more, or they want to tell us of this new thing. Alright, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Alright, why was it a stumbling block to preach Christ crucified to the Jews? What were they looking for? Alright, they were looking for a physical king. And so, the idea of a spiritual kingdom made no sense to them. So a stumbling block. Why foolishness to the Greek? Okay. They were more philosophers. This didn't really make sense. You think about this. What was death on a cross? Who was that reserved for? Criminals and slaves. A Roman citizen could not be put, you could commit the worst crime in Rome, but if you're a Roman citizen, you wouldn't be put on a cross. Okay? So, the idea of someone that was sold for the price of a slave, the idea that this common man dying on a cross could save them, that was foolishness to the Greek because of their philosophers and their philosophies. So this was foreign to them. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, look at this, is wiser than men. What's Paul saying? Okay. Well, that's one way to look at it. God joking around is still superior at man at his best. What else? That's it. Paul is appealing to that philosophical side here. He's trying to show them that you can have all the philosophies that you want. God's wisdom is still higher than anything man has to offer. Okay? His foolishness is wiser than anything man has to offer. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. How did the Greeks feel about strength, physical strength? Right. All that. Now, let's go to chapter 2. And look what Paul says here concerning the gospel. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom. Okay, he didn't hold their attention like Socrates or Plato. Okay? And that was never his intention, he says. I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. What did he come with? The testimony of God. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He left philosophy completely out of it. All he wanted them to see was Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the reason for that. All right, when we look at the Corinthian church, as we've been talking about, we see a church with problems. It was filled with problems. They were divided into factions, and Paul is dealing with this division, as I said a few moments ago, in chapters 1 through 5. He wrote to them in verse 10 there of chapter 1. He wanted there to be no division among them, but that they would be completely joined together. We see that there was sexual immorality within this congregation, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A son had his father's wife. And Paul goes so far as to say that type of thing is not even named among the Gentiles. That just doesn't happen. And it seems from Paul's tenor in chapter 5, from what we can gather here, it was almost like the Corinthians were saying that they were stronger because they had this within their midst and they were still trying to do the will of God. Look how strong we are, in other words. We can turn a blind eye to this and we can still serve God. Paul says, no, you can't. As a matter of fact, he says that as long as this sin is within the congregation, who is guilty? They all are. As long as they turn the blind eye to sin, Paul says that every one of them might as well partake in it with him. They're just as guilty as he is. Okay, so what does he say concerning this? All right. Deliver him unto Satan. What does that mean? Okay. He goes a little bit further than that though. Let him live the way he wants to live. Is that all we need to do as far as that? Because they were already letting him live the way he wanted to live. All right, he means withdraw themselves from him. All right, when we talk about the withdrawal of fellowship, what are we talking about? All right, had nothing to do with it. Right, what do we mean by that? All right, you don't associate with them as a matter of rule. What about it? Okay. Okay, you don't accept them as a Christian. All right, very good. Exactly. That's the point here. All right. See, they did as Paul, as you read the second Corinthian letter. Then as Paul told them to do, didn't they? But they shut the door. Paul, the young man had made things right. He had repented of it. He had come back in the second Corinthian letter. But they were still shunning him. They were still withdrawn from him. And Paul says, that's not right. He has repented. He has made things right. He has come back. He has done what he needed to do. And now what do we do in that case? All right. You welcome him home. The idea, it's the same idea with the prodigal son, wasn't it? how did the elder son describe the prodigal's activities? He had gone into a far country and consumed his living with what? Harlots, riotous living. The word riotous there is any kind of wanton behavior that you could think of. Okay, it's getting drunk, it's spending time with prostitutes, it's all of that pulled into one. All right, and that's the same idea here. Paul says with this brother in chapter 5, look at verse 11. He says, I have written unto you. All right. Well, we can determine from what Paul writes in the 1 Corinthian letter and the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul actually wrote 4 letters to Corinth. He had already written to Corinth before he wrote this 1 Corinthian letter. He wrote to them sometime between the 1 Corinthian letter and the 2 Corinthian letter that we have preserved for us. And so he had already written unto them concerning how they ought to deal with fornication. They hadn't done it yet. Look at this. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Okay. So when we withdraw fellowship, when we don't associate with them, we don't keep company with them, Paul says, takes that to another degree. You don't even have a meal with them. What's the idea behind the withdrawing of fellowship? Okay, to, and how does withdrawing a fellowship accomplish that? Alright, they want to desire that fellowship again. If we can make another point here. How many, and I made this point before, and I'm as guilty of it as anyone else, okay? But how many of us see one another outside of Sunday and Wednesday night? Very few. Okay? Very few. When we read the book of Acts, where do we see the Christians constantly? Whose company are they in? They're in each other. Okay? The withdrawing of fellowship is not near as effective today as it was then because we don't have the same type of fellowship that they had in the book of Acts and here in Corinth. When we only see each other on Sundays and Wednesdays, and we withdraw fellowship with someone, the only time they're missing that fellowship is when? Sundays and Wednesdays. That's it. The reason it was so effective here, how often were Christians together? Every day. And so if you pull yourself away from someone that you're used to, and they're used to spending every day with you, how are they going to feel? They're going to feel the ostracizement, aren't they? They're going to feel ostracized. They're going to feel like they're on the outside. And the point behind the withdrawing of fellowship is to make them to want to be part of that, be part of God's family. And if they're not part of it, then what are they going to do? We're going to do what needs to be done in order to be part of it again. That's the idea. That's the whole reason that Paul tells them to do what he told them to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And why it worked was because he was used to being in their company. And Paul says if you deliver him unto Satan, you withdraw yourself from him, you don't eat with him, then he's going to desire to be part of that again, and he will stop doing what he's doing that has caused him to lose that. Okay, so that's the idea there behind what is taking place in chapter 5. Now chapter 6, they've gone to another level. Chapter 6, they're taking one another to court. Rather than settling their own disputes, they would rather go to a judge that's not a Christian and have him settle their disputes. Alright, what's the problem with this? Very bad. Give the church a black eye. Okay? And so Paul says, you know, settle your own disputes. How many times have you heard a coach, and it's across the board, that what takes place in the locker room stays in the locker room, so to speak? Or what takes place on this team is to stay with this team. And how upset do they get when an anonymous source on the team is quoted by a member of the media when it should have been kept in-house? That's the idea. Can you and I have a disagreement and still be in fellowship with one another? Absolutely. We can disagree on matters of opinion and still be in fellowship with one another. We can. And these matters of law, they were going to law over the smallest of things. Paul says that ought not to be. And he says if it gets to the point where there's going to be division among you, find a righteous judge within the congregation and have him settle the matter. Don't take your dirty laundry out before the world. Settle it within yourselves. What about the idea of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? What was taking place in Corinth in regard to the Lord's Supper? Exactly. Right. They had begun to just make it a meal like any other. It had lost its reverence. Okay, and so Paul calls their attention to it, and he wants them to observe the Lord's Supper as it ought to be observed. And so that's what he wants out of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. They were having disputes over spiritual gifts. They were having arguments among themselves as to whose gift was the greatest. And basically, what does Paul say concerning them? Love beats every one of them. Okay? Love beats all of them. 1 Corinthians 13 in the context is really, we single that chapter out to talk about love, but it's in the context of dealing with spiritual gifts. Okay? Paul's point out of all of it is that it doesn't matter if you have the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation, the gift of wisdom, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, whatever the case may be. It doesn't matter if you have any of them, because what is the only one that's going to endure? Love. That's it. Love. The gift of tongues will pass away. The gift of miracles will pass away. The gift of interpretation, the gift of prophecy. All of that stuff is going to go by the wayside, but what will remain? Love. He goes on to say at the end of chapter 13 that the greatest of all of these is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of all of them is what? Love, charity. Okay, so love conquers all, as the saying goes. Alright, so as we think about love then, what type of love? Okay. A godly type of love, what are we talking about there? What's the Greek word for it? Agape, right? Agape. That's the word that is most used and translated love in the New Testament. What's so significant about agape as opposed to phileo or storge? Okay, genuine love. Okay. All right, thought of reverence, something greater. What is phileo? Brother. Okay. Brother and friend, that type of, as a matter of fact, when Jesus asked Peter those three times, Peter, do you love me? Twice he asked Peter, do you agape me? The third time he asked phileo. But each time, how did Peter respond? Phileo. Okay. Peter's love was a deep, brotherly, friendly, familial type of love for Jesus. He thought of Jesus, he really did, he thought of Jesus as his closest brother, his closest friend. And that's why he responded like he did. Okay, so, when Jesus is talking about agape, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and it's talking about agape, alright, someone said a moment ago that it's a decision. That's what it is. Okay, agape, is it instinctual or is it learned? It's learned. Okay, you might say that storge is like an instinctual type of love, like a mother for their child. Phileo, even to some degree, is more instinctual than learned. You come to love someone that you're very close to. But agape takes on a different meaning. All right, it has to do with that. Now, you can not like someone, but still agape them. How do you do that? All right, that's the idea of agape, is putting their needs above yourself. So even though you may not like someone, you can still love them. Okay, you can still agape them. By putting their needs before their own. And that's the idea behind that, behind the gospel. What about, the idea of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15? There were some that were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, attempts to correct their thinking on that. Right. We are most men most miserable. Right. Of all men most miserable. So, right, if there's no resurrection, then what's the purpose? And the 2 Corinthians letter, you have the idea of reconciliation that really shines through in the 2 Corinthians letter. And part of that, again, has to do with the young man that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The man has repented. You don't hold that over his head any longer. He's done what he needs to do. And so you welcome him back into the fold with open arms. Paul told the Corinthians that all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's the idea behind reconciliation anyway? What does it mean to reconcile? Alright, get things back to the right way. How else might you look at it? Alright, to restore. What does it take to reconcile? Huh? Forgiving? Okay, forgiveness. This idea of reconciliation also carries with it the idea of the guilty party is the one that ought to make things right. Okay? But in our situation, sin, as it has entered the world, man can't do that on his own again. So what did God do? He gave us a way. He made a way. Okay? He didn't have to. It wasn't upon him to do anything, right? Man is the one that had sinned. Man is the one that had separated himself from God. And so, and by all rights, man ought to have been the one to figure a way out. Okay? But we realize man couldn't do that. And so God loved us enough that he gave us the solution. Each Christian, each person, is responsible for now finding that way that God has made. And so, you know, and that's part as well of the Great Commission, isn't it? Reconciling man back to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul deals with the Corinthians and their giving. What motivation does he give the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Look at verses 1 through 5 in particular. Alright, Macedonia. Alright, in comparison to the church at Corinth, how wealthy was the church in Macedonia? They were very poor. And what does Paul say of the church at Macedonia? They gave beyond their means. Alright. Have you ever heard of the African village that wanted to build a church? Wanted to build a building where the church could be. There was an African village where a missionary had gone in, and he had pretty much converted the entire village. And they decided during, you know, monsoon season, during the rainy season, they needed a building that they could get out of the weather from. And so everybody in the village began to chip in and to give what they could toward building this building. You know, they may have given him materials, they may have given him money, whatever the case may be. There was a man in the village that was very poor. He had nothing to give. And seeing what they had done in their giving, they had drawn a circle in the middle of the village, and whatever you gave went in that circle. Exactly. This man, having nothing to give, he went and put himself in the circle. That's what Paul says of the Macedonians here in talking to the Corinthians about their giving. He wanted them to know what other Christians were doing. He wanted to and use that as motivation. Here you have the church of Macedonia that is very poor. And Paul says of them that they have given beyond their means. Okay, they've given really more than they could afford to give, but they saw a need and they wanted to meet it. And so Paul calls upon the Corinthians to have that type of heart, to be like the Macedonians in their giving unto the Lord. How are we told to give? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, how does Paul address our giving? Cheerfully with a happy heart. Okay? How do we accomplish that? How do we accomplish that? How do we accomplish giving cheerfully with a happy heart? The Christian should do. Okay. That's a big step. Okay. Our money has to not be more important to God. You know, I heard one preacher say that if you're ever not happy with your giving, the next Sunday double it and you'll learn to be happy with it real quick. Alright. We are going to start on Sunday, looking at some of the, Pauline letters. We'll try to get through Galatians and Ephesians on Sunday, and we'll save Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians for Wednesday. Okay, so look at Galatians and Ephesians for Sunday.